Well, it's a word that was used for the testing of a genuine metal against a false one, or testing a metal that might be have mixtures in it, that might have foreign elements in it. It was the test of the genuine.
It's the same word as 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work shall be tried. I raised that because I feel we must stress that we as the people of God, we must earnestly examine things as to our lives in light of the judgment seat of Christ. We very often important and material things, but is that true in our lives in a practical way? All right to say these things with our lips. Here, it is saying of that which is better, the best is setting aside things that may be legitimate for things that are far superior. So that the apostle in his prayer, he's praying for an increase in love, and he's praying that they might be intelligent in discernment. And he's praying that they might be irreproachable in character and conduct.
Surely the thought of being without offense is the thought of not stumbling someone else, and really also of not stumbling ourselves. I don't mean in the sense that we are the stumbling block to ourselves, but stumbling up against something which would hinder us in our going on for God.
Well, that's the word that the Greeks used to describe the point in a fact which they did with us. Not the part of the trap that would come down and destroy, but the little part on the trap that they attached the bait to. Now, don't let Satan use you as a bait to bring about the destruction of anyone.
In the next verses, and I'm a little embarrassed to be pushing on so hard here, but I see that clock moving. In the verses that follow now, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, that's a singular, and I would point out to you that it is the perfect tense, or having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now I would think that that's closely linked with what we've just been looking at. If these things are manifest in the Philippians, then of course that is being filled with the fruit of righteousness. So it's very practical, it has to do with how they live, how they behave, their conduct, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God. And our brother Sutton very well pointed out to us that throughout the letter, that is the test of everything. This is the true touchstone. Is it truly unto the glory and the praise of God? And our lives really should be controlled by that over. That's the major purpose and motive in the life of the believer. But you'll notice now Paul gives us some of his own experience. Some have thought that Paul is random in his Philippian letter. I question that very much. I see that what he is doing now is actually pointing out to us from his own experience, without glorying in his flesh, yet magnifying the grace of God to him. He is giving to us in his own experience these very things he has taught to the Philippians. You'll see that he has three things before him here in the verses that follow. He has, first of all, a great concern for God's glory. It's so very clear in Paul. His great concern is for the glory of God. And then you'll notice, if you look down the chapter, he has a great contempt for his own comfort. And then he has great confidence in God's control. Whether it's life, death, imprisonment, or freedom, he has great confidence in the control of God in all this. So he has a great concern, first of all, for the glory of God. And our brethren will come in now and help us with this when I point out to you that those who put Paul in prison thought they were going to hinder the gospel. They had really hoped that when they put him in prison that somehow or other the gospel would be restrained. And Paul is writing to these Philippians to tell them that his imprisonment has fallen out rather, and that's the force of that expression, instead of the gospel being restrained, it has fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel, and that word furtherance is the word that was used for the marching of the Roman legions, the invincible armies of the Caesar, and the gospel is going forth like those mighty armies.
What you think he had in the background of his thinking the night he was cast into prison in Philippi? He hadn't gotten into prison in Philippi, he generally wouldn't have got saved. Nice, so we can see that in our movements. Notice some got saved in the prison where he was there in Rome. Maybe this was the time that Philemon's, Onesimus was with.
I was thinking of the word furtherance again. There's another idea behind that word. It's the idea of cutting a pathway into a region that could never otherwise be reached. And the apostle is saying, apart from my imprisonment at Rome, there's a region that would never have been reached. So what some thought was a hindrance, he said, it's really cut a pathway into a region.
And I said, the legions of Rome used the Toyer Corps. And before them to prepare the way, they made the roads along which the military might would eventually follow. And they could hit the Toyer progress. And the furtherance of the gospel. They didn't realize that when they were opening up the way for him into a prison in the heart of Rome, that they were actually opening up the way for the might of the gospel to be spread.
Someone has said regarding this particular verse 13 that the bonds defeated the barriers. I think that's very true. The bonds were for Christ. But in the prison, of course, Paul has come into contact with the elite of the Praetorian Guard. The word Praetorian is used here, by the way, the palace is translated in our English Bible. That's verse 13 we're looking at now. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the Praetorian, the Praetoria. That's not a normal word. Those who are students of the language seem to heavily lean to the side that he's referring to those 10,000 troops that were the elite of the Roman army. They were the guard of the Caesar. They were the royal escort. And evidently these men were put in charge of Paul's imprisonment. And if he's in his own hired house at this time, which is possible, these guards were constantly changed. And through them, and many of them were the sons of some of the leaders of the Roman Empire. And through them, the gospel was carried into places that otherwise the gospel would never have reached. So Paul sees his imprisonment as further in the gospel.
And he suddenly uses a Latin word in the midst of his imprisonment. And it's the word that has to do with the finest, the hot truth of the Roman Empire.
I think we could bring a practical note in here, Brother Crawford, that very often we are brought into circumstances. We must stop and ponder. And the very circumstances that we are brought in may be for the furtherance of the gospel. And
that's good. Would you like to say something now, brethren? This is a difficult section, not the most difficult in the epistle by any means. This is a little difficulty in regard to the verses that follow. In what way was Christ preached of envy and strife? What was the difference between preaching Christ out of love and preaching Christ out of jealousy and strife? And who were these people who preached the gospel, who preached Christ evidently, and yet preached Christ hoping that would add affliction to Paul's bonds, hoping that his chain would gall him all the more.
What would you suggest?
Would it be that the envy was in their part, that the apostles' teaching was having such effect and results that they hadn't seen themselves, and so they're envious of his progress, to the progress through him, therefore it reached not the love of Christ, but because he envied the apostle and his success. You think that would be the point to answer that?
Yeah. There were Judaizers. Judaizer got glory to himself in the number of proselytes that he made. Paul was seeking to get glory to God in the number of souls that he saved.
So with these brethren here, the what's mentioned here, brethren in the Lord, these are two men that are really born again, are they not?
Well, the brethren in the Lord in verse 14 are those who gain confidence from his imprisonment, whereas the ones that are preaching Christ even of envious strife. Now, the matter of these Judaizers, let's go back to that just for a moment. We have to identify Judaizers, first of all. They are people who profess Christ. Among them, very possibly there were truly born again people. But the difficulty was when you get to Acts 15, you see that they said, except you keep the law, you cannot be saved. So they didn't have the gospel that Paul preached. Although they preached Christ, they certainly were a mixture. It was the Galatian problem. Only perhaps here, the ones he's writing to in Philippi were not as far advanced in their legality as those that he involves himself with when he writes the Galatian letter. But certainly, we're going to come up against these men throughout this epistle. They actually were jealous, as Mr. McLeod says in Paul. They were jealous of the way God had used them. They were jealous of people he had seen saved and assemblies he had seen gathered. And they were preaching for their own glory, and that's the word contention, by the way. The word contention originally meant to be hired. You see that word that says they preach Christ to contention? Not sincerely? Well, that's a word that means to be hired. That's the original thought of it. And it came to mean anyone who did something merely out of a selfish motive. They did it for themselves. They did it for their own glory. I don't think we need to push this away from ourselves totally, because this is a very solemn thing as I see it. I could be doing the most right thing. I could do it with a wrong motive. I could be preaching the gospel even. And that's how far this goes. But I could be doing it for self-glory or for some way self-attainment. And it certainly touches every heart, because every one of us have a little poke inside us. And I think we need to guard against this very principle of seeing him.
And the evangelical world today seems to major on this. A while ago, there was a church that came into the home and said, how to make the church grow. It's from an evangelical source. How to make the church grow. I said, well, Lord, help us. That's not what I mean, to make the church grow. You know, these things start your thinking sometimes. That's not what we're in preaching the gospel for. We're to get worse to preach.
I'd like to just change the comma in that sentence, just for your consideration, brethren. Many of the brethren in the Lord walked in confidence, by my bonds. You see, they had been afraid of the might of Rome until Paul had come in there. And he'd gone into the heart of the Praetorium, and now it was found that he was a man who could safely preach the gospel right in Peter's household. Well, if the Lord could do that with a man in there, let's just do it out here.
That's very good, brother. You've taken the other side of it, and we have to look at the fact that he is speaking of these brethren who were strengthened and encouraged and helped by the fact that he's in
there. That would show you how some of them might even go astray And I wouldn't say that in their going astray they were in the Lord at all. You see, I don't think they were. They were all in Christ, perhaps. But I'm one of those who hold that in Christ and the Lord are two different things. Spirit of God doesn't tamper with words. So, if many of the brethren, who talk about the preachers now, in the Lord waxing confidence, why by bonds? There's so much more hope now.
Is there a difference between Greek and verbal? What the Greek verse would be? If you were to one take the general conversation of the word, and the other take creatures as such, that be the case, there's two different groups.
Now, those two words are both used in the gospel, as you know, brother. Both words are used in the gospel.
One is
the idea of gossiping the gospel, and the other is the idea of heralding the gospel.
So there were those who spoke the gospel individually, and those who heralded it publicly.
I would say, for seeing that many wax holds its state as apart from silence, then I would take the other to be a set of preachers. It isn't only me, by the way. I'm not talking about that. I think we've got two different words on issues.
Well, there's certainly two different classes of people, isn't it? We've been looking at, you know, there are two different people here. There are brethren who have been strengthened by the fact of Paul suffering for the gospel, and that God has even blessed him in prison, and the gospel has been furthered. And these brethren are strengthened and made bold. Whereas there are others who actually are preaching Christ. And I have a suggestion to make regarding this business of making Paul's chain galling. After all, he's confined. He can't move among these assemblies that he loves so dearly. He can't come to Philippi and help them. While Paul's in prison, these men are coming to Philippi. Are they going to turn the people away from Christ? Are they going to turn them out of the path of obedience to the Word of God? And the very fact that they have access to the people of God while he's in prison, and he doesn't know what damage they might be doing, I can well understand how it may be changed all. But yet, you look at Paul's attitude now, in acceptance of his imprisonment is what we're looking at in this section, and his attitude toward his foes begins there in verse 15, and he rejoices that Christ is preached regardless. Glory brought to the Lord Jesus is his purpose. So he shows that certainly he didn't partake of that attitude of doing it for self. The Lord Jesus is honored or glorified, he rejoices.
Can I understand, brother, that these mentions are Judaizers? Is there a question of false doctrines here?
It doesn't seem to be. I think you'll notice that in Galatians and in Colossians, links with these false teachers were certainly false doctrine. Whereas links with them here is the idea of a wrong motive. He doesn't mention in the Philippian letter anything about the wrongness of their doctrine. That may have been involved, but it's the wrongness of their motive that he has in mind. Of course, when he gets further on, you see in chapter 3, he describes men for us in a vein that would suggest that they were evil men.
I can hardly reconcile the two things, and I would like to have a reconcile. How the apostle could rejoice in men preaching Christ when he knew that they were preaching Christ with an ulterior motive and unquestionably a wrong slant.
Okay. You're taking a term, Judaizer, as a covering term. People who were trying to influence believers back toward the law. And as in any false teaching, there must have been different degrees and grades of it. It isn't that they were all so far gone that they were telling people you cannot be saved except you keep the law.
but they were trying to bring about the ritualism, the legalism, putting believers underneath the ceremonial law. And this was a characteristic. Now, it developed further in many cases. In fact, it would almost look, when you read the Colossian letter, that certainly these people accepted as well Gnostic teaching, which of course was complete error, complete false teaching. But certainly when we use the word Judaizers, we're not saying that these are the Judaizers that we speak of when we're writing, when Paul's writing to the Galatians. These were ones that were involved in the Philippians.
Would you draw our attention to the curse of competitive preaching, which is still with us today? You see, these preachers were in their business as being competitors of the Apostle Paul, and in competition against him, regardless of what they were preaching, they're in competition against him, and they were seeking now to get the ascendancy over Paul. Paul is saying, well, as long as they're preaching Christ, I rejoice. Never mind their motives, I rejoice. And brethren, that should save us from being competitive in our preaching or in our Christianity at all.
Then it would be measured in the wrong spirit, not necessarily in the wrong doctrine.
I think, brother, that's what's in view in this chapter, is the motive of the preaching rather than the substance of it. I don't think there's any suggestion here that there was wrong doctrine. I don't think Paul would have any rejoicing in wrong doctrine preached for this man.
No, I that's true.
And it's very possible, too, that among these men were men of different persuasions, still, you see. And it may be when we get to chapter 3 that something must be on this.
That was like they weren't preachers in so much in chapter 2, they were teachers.
Oh.
You see, there's a big difference between the original preaching of the gospel and then the party forming which can go on after that. I can warn them very much
against the
sitting members among the people of God.
I have to be the pusher again. I know that we haven't fully developed that by any means, but we're going to have to move on. What then, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and then I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. That's verse 18. None can stop me in my rejoicing, he says. Now verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Now I want to make a suggestion, and then our brother will kick this off. I don't see his salvation as being his release from prison. Certainly it's not his soul's salvation, as none of us would think such a thing. But what is his salvation? Some have thought that this meant that Paul is confident he will be released from his present imprisonment. He does have a confidence like that. But you'll notice, if you look at the rest of the statement here in verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I look down at the end of verse 20. That Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That, to me, rules out the idea that verse 19 means his salvation is his release from the Roman imprisonment. What do you think of that?
Well, being that in
so that actually he's praying that regardless of whether he's in prison or out, even if he's put to death, that Christ will be magnified in his body. That's his salvation. His salvation is that Christ is magnified in whatever circumstance.
And the three things that result in that we see: the teaching of Christ, the prayers of the saints, and the provision of the Spirit that we have here, so that he's confident that he will be saved from failure in the circumstances.
It's interesting that Christ shall be magnified in my body is a future passive.
Mm-hmm.
Some have thought that Paul meant that in my present imprisonment that Christ will be magnified in my body. I believe, brethren, again, Paul is looking for the end. I believe he's looking for the day of Christ. And I think he wants to be able to have everything that's ever happened to him in his circumstances to have been Christ magnified, whether it be by life or by death.
What I've enjoyed in thinking of this epistle is Paul was brought up from his youth. And it's nice that sometimes people get the idea, well, Christ is just a title that they don't think of the depths of it. It's the Messiah. And he was brought up to look, he said, for the Messiah, and all the promises made to Abraham. And it was such a revelation to him when he found out that this Jesus that he was persecuting was the Christ, that everything else faded into insignificance in his life. And I enjoyed thinking as 38 times he mentions this word Christ, or the Messiah. It just ate his soul up to think that this Jesus that he persecuted was the Christ. He was willing to suffer anything, to endure anything for his sake.
If you could think now for us to look at verse 21, because it really is one of the key verses of the whole epistle, and we only have 10 minutes left. For me to live is Christ. I think it's good for us to point out right at this stage that the word gain, to die is gain, that word in the 5 or 6 times it's used in the New Testament always has the thought of more of the same. It's gain, but it's gain of the same thing. So to look at it like that is very helpful. For me to live, Christ. To die, more of Christ. And that helps us to understand perhaps even the expression, for me to live is Christ.
Very proper. It's the purpose that's in view in verse 21, isn't it? What was in my mind was the apostle is saying, for to me to live is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
As far as I am concerned, the whole purpose of life is Christ. It's the opportunity to live for Christ. The opportunity to serve the interests of Christ. The opportunity to be of benefit to the people belonging to Christ. This is my purpose. This is the purpose of life as far as I am concerned. For to me, to live is Christ.
And to me, it's emphatic. Whatever it might mean to others today, Christ is the whole, my idea and purpose and goal of life as far as I'm concerned.
So the theme of his life was really Christ. And apart from Christ, he had no redeemer.
And life and death were the same to him. I'm thinking of the previous verse. If it served the entrance, to the end of Christ being magnified in his body, life and death were the same to him there. Now in verse 21, he says, the whole purpose, as far as I'm concerned, of life is Christ, and apart from Christ is nothing else.
It's nice to see in this epistle that Paul is taking up what we would say is a ledger book, or to use the term more understandable in our day, it's really the accounting. The accounting of his life. And when he gets to chapter 3, as you know, he has the two sides of the accounting. Actually, what he's giving us now in chapter 1 is the overriding principle. That everything in the ledger, everything in the account, was it for Christ. So his whole life had that as its one goal and purpose. I wish we knew a little more of that. And this is the most practical thing. It doesn't mean some ethereal living in the clouds. It means to be able to live Christ in every practical circumstance of home or business, job, school, assembly, or whatever it is.
I like what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in that same connection. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my mortal flesh.
Christ magnified is advocation, we know, is enlargement. It's the idea of enlargement to sight. It's the idea of being able to see better. So what he's really saying is he longs for Christ and he's seeing more.
Look at Jesus, my mortal flesh. Look at the goal, look at Christian.
Absolutely. What follows now, brethren, you're being very kind to me and allowing me to go ahead with this. He's hemmed in by two opposing desires. The thought is he's really held motionless with an equal pull from the two. What are the two? Well, to be with Christ, or to be here and be a blessing to the saints. And he uses terms here that are very interesting. He uses the term to depart, the thought of a Bedouin striking his tent. It's the thought of a ship loosed from the moorings of the harbor or the dock. And he longs for that. He longs for it. I hear this, that some of us have lost loved ones. They're in what 2 Corinthians 5 calls the unclothed state. Is that a desirable state? Well, not that it's unclothed makes it desirable, but that he's with Christ makes it most desirable. So what Paul is saying is there's something that is pulling me. I'm being pulled. And he's in the midst. He's in a strait. He's pulled from both sides. That's a remarkable illustration of a man whose heart is with Christ in the glory and his heart is with the saints on earth.
And then, in the language of the chapter, going back to the opening verses, the one servant, the city says, I will not work this. My desire is to serve the interest of God.
In the Welsh Bible, the word desire is here as a homesick long. Have a homesick long. But you notice that even in his desire, that he would think it wasn't happening for his own benefit, but that there is choice he might be more abundant.
Now we have 5 minutes, brother. He is assured, by the way, of his release from the prison. Although there is the possibility, if you look at the verses carefully, then you might not be released. Verse 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, joy in the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me through my coming to you again. So he hopes to visit them. He hopes to go back to Philippi. And he hopes to find certain things when he goes back. He reminds them again at the very close of this chapter of the first day of Philippi. Now he wants these believers to strive together. And he wants them to stand at the first statement he makes. That's a remarkable expression, by the way, that he uses there, that you stand fast. John 1 and 26, John the Baptist says, there standeth one among you. That's the Lord Jesus. It's the word that is used about, even about Satan in John 8. He stood not in the truth. So here's the opposite now. This is a standing fast in one spirit, with one mind. That's with one shoulder. You know anything about football and rugby? This is the idea of a whole line of men, and they move all together so that when they hit the opposing line, it's just like one shoulder. That's the force of the expression. And not like a frightened horse. And as you know, the very name of the city means lover of horses.
So he says to them, don't be like a frightened horse. Not afraid by your foes. And then he gives them these other two exhortations, the strive and the suffer. And it is remarkable at the close of this chapter that there are two gifts given to them. One is to believe and the other is to suffer.
You see the idea here of the company of soldiers in his grandfather and the chariot and riding together, pulling together as a group of horses, not shying away.
Not shying away, that's the word.
You know, yeah. In other words, look for the lines, trying together, pull together, don't allow the adversaries to cause you to deviate from the pathway. It's the whole assembly we have in mind. Yeah, isn't it? The one aim, the one purpose, striving together, and the chariot race seems to be in view, because even the token at the close of the chariot race, they looked for the president or the emperor to give a token that was either life or death. He says, you are not waiting for that. There's already the token for the adversary. That they have moved their salvation as far as you are concerned.
Every man had his eye on the judge. What will he decide? What will be his decision? And for thought. So, this is for them an evident token of tradition, the view of salvation and that of God.
They were in no doubt about the,
no.
The token as far as they were concerned. Because of that, they should be standing fast. They should be striving together.
At the close of the chapter, he says, having the same conflict which this God made, and they knew Paul as a prisoner in Philippi, and he's referring to his present condition, and now here to be in me. Thank you very much, brother. Appreciate all the help.